Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info. Are you living where God wants you to live? That's the question the Lord explored with Yosef and Yehuda in the Torah section Vayishev, which means, "and he dwelled." It covers Genesis chapters 37 through 40. In the following discussion, led by Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff, we are introduced in earnest to the two main characters throughout Scripture in the leadership of Israel's legacy, which is the knowledge of and connection with the Creator.
Where do you want to live? And are you sure that you're living in the place where you're supposed to be living? It's kind of the underlying thought that goes through this whole section here, and actually going to be continuing on through the rest of Bereshit, or Genesis, to the end of it. So we're starting today in Genesis 37 and going through chapter 40. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Yosef, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Yosef brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Yosef more than all his sons, because he was his son of his old age. So he gave him a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Yosef had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we are binding sheaves. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Yosef, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and they came to Shechem. Man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they were pasturing the flock." And the man said, "Oh, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Yosef went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him and to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Yosef reached his brothers that they stripped Yosef of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh and on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Now Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Yosef out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Yosef into Mitzrayim. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Yosef was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they took Yosef's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Yosef has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Mitzrayim to Potiphar, the Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Chapter 38. And it came about that time that Yehuda departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Yehuda saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chazib that she bore him. Now Yehuda took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Yehuda's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Yehuda said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Yehuda said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Yehuda, died. And when the time of mourning had ended, Yehuda went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Yehuda saw her, he thought that she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So she gave them to her. So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Yehuda sent the young goats by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Yehuda and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of this place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Yehuda said, let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Yehuda was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Yehuda said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Yehuda recognized him and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. It came about the time she was giving birth, and behold, that there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Chapter 39. Now Yosef had been taken down to Mitzrayim, and Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Yosef, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the man of Mitzrayim. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord had caused him all that he had to prosper in his hand. So Yosef found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the house of the Mitzrayim man on account of Yosef, that thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Yosef's charge, and he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Yosef was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Yosef, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Yosef day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave of whom you brought to us came in to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Yosef's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. But the Lord was with Yosef and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Yosef's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Yosef's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Chapter 40. Now when it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Mitzrayim offended their lord, the king of Mitzrayim. Pharaoh was furious with the two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Yosef was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Yosef in charge of them, and he took care of them. They were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Mitzrayim, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, each dream with its own interpretation. When Yosef came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We've had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Yosef said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Yosef and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Yosef said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Yosef, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Yosef answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Yosef had interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Yosef, but forgot him. Okay, that is the section that we're going over here today. Are there any thoughts, observations that y'all had as we were going through there? Anything that was particularly interesting, observations that we should highlight here before we get going too much further? Yosef is known by his clothes, by his coat, specifically. Yeah, known by his clothes. Ah, that's interesting. He's known first with the coat of many colors, and then for the garment that was left behind. Interesting. Yes.
When Joseph went to find his brothers to Dotham, were they the sons of the handmaidens, or were they the sons of all of the wives?
Well, it mentions there in particular that he was had gone first to see some of the ones, and it mentions two of the handmaids there first. But, you know, you see the ones who are mentioned there are amongst all of them. So the only one that's not mentioned there is, of course, the Benjamin, and he comes into the picture later on.
Yeah, Leah wasn't mentioned. I was going to ask, just the two handmaidens, it didn't talk about the rest of the brothers. And
right.
A lot of this is deeper, huh?
You know, where did the ones that were mentioned come from? Yeah, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, Reuben and Yehuda, where did they come from?
Yeah, so, I mean, you're going to talk about that. And then.
The point was, is that, you know, you basically had Yosef versus everybody else except Benjamin. So Yosef versus 10. The 10, basically. So that's kind of what the point of this is. And that's actually pretty much the point of everything up through Malachi, too. You have that kind of a similar thing that goes on.
Yeah, these stories repeat themselves. And the stories about the twins that always, you know, I mean.
There it is yet again.
The twins, again. The scarlet thread. There's also those names mean something. So if you have any information on those, there was just so much. Joseph feeds his brothers during a time of starvation. And I kind of like put that together that, you know, with us who have Messiah Christ during, and, you know, cause it says in the end days, there'll be a starvation, not for food, but for the word of God. Mm. So I was seeing kind of like a thread connected to that, thinking that, because, you know, like perhaps the Messianic group having the knowledge of a lot of this stuff, you know, and I know this isn't all just for us. I believe my mind always goes back to the 1,000-year reign, but the twins, and then it was also, you know, something about the butler, and it was the birthday of, was it Pharaoh? Pharaoh's birthday. So I just wanted to know if you knew any connections to any of that. And that's just a little bit for now, but I'll wait for the
rest. Yeah, the key thing is, what is the point of that?
Yeah, that's just like a mist out there. All the stuff is so much in there.
Yes. But again, it's always, you know, don't miss the forest for the trees, meaning that, you know, don't get so obsessed with the details that you forget what the point of the details are.
Well, it's not that. Some of the misinterpretation of the Hebrew words and the meaning, and that is why the Jewish culture does things. It's not that traditions aren't just all necessarily traditions. They do them because it extracts the memories that have been passed down from generation to generation so that we can see when the time comes. Because we're not going to be able to really see with our eyes. We're going to have to know something that's in us because it's going to get very, very dark. And we're going to be groping around.
And that's actually kind of a topic that we'll be getting to in, as we look at the Haftarah, or the parallel section to this, is that to be careful in what gets carried along with your legacy. Because, you know, if you get your legacy that gets burdened with a bunch of stuff that doesn't actually, you could say, matter, or actually takes you away from where you're going, you may end up in a different place, which is why I was kind of talking at the beginning. You know, one of the subtexts of this is, where is it that you're actually living? Because we get a kind of a comparison, you know, starting out with the chapter 37, and it makes the first phrase where it talks about that he was dwelling there in Canaan. And that's where the legacy of the fathers were. And at the end of the previous one, it talks about where Esau was. And Esau went off to Seir, which I guess is, you know, modern day, kind of the southwestern Jordan is where that is today. But the point is, not in Canaan, not in the place that was the legacy of everybody before. So it's like, okay, you have this continuing thing, and it mentions that this is the Toledot, or these are the generations, or the accounts of the generations of Yaakov as it comes forward. Now, that might kind of jog your memory of these are the generations, these are the Toledot mentioned a few times previously in Genesis. Like, you start seeing them there in Genesis chapter 2, and it talks about these are the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, which kind of gives you a picture that the word Toledot is a bigger meaning than just generations. It's kind of the phrase that was translated into the King James was begat. It means that it came from it. So I guess perhaps a more literal view of what Toledot means, or these are the springing forths of, you know, kind of terrible English there, but it's the things that came out of is probably a better way to put that. Which is why I keep using that term legacy, because we get the idea, oh, legacy, it means more than just, you know, somebody was the son of somebody. Because anybody can be the son of anything. And, you know, we see examples of that with chapter 38 and the children that come out from this, you could say, side story of Yehuda as he goes off from his brothers. But what is legacy is quite different than just generating children. Legacy is, this is something special, something unique that gets handed down from one to the next. So we think today we may not be really interested a lot in legacy, but perhaps we should be. What is it, the legacy that we pass along from generation to generation? What legacy did we get from our parents? You know, it's a lot of people who like to talk about a bad legacy that comes down and blame their parents for everything that happens. But what is it that's something special that comes down through your family line from one person to the next? And that's where we keep seeing each of these Toledot through Bereshit or Genesis is a branching off. It keeps going from the big, 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 and narrowing down like a funnel all the way down to very specific people. In Genesis chapter 5, he starts talking about the Toledot of Adam. Then in Genesis 6, it's the Toledot of Noah. In Genesis 10, the Toledot of Shem. And then in chapter 11, of Terah. And then later on in chapter 25, of Yitzhak or Isaac. So it keeps narrowing down until we get down to a very specific line of people. And through all of this, what is the legacy that comes down to all of that? And that's basically the essence of it is Genesis 1:1. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They know specifically who actually got things going, who the Lord of all heaven and earth actually is. You know, there are other people who have, you know, pictures of it, and we see examples of it through the scriptures of various people who have a little bits of the legacy they know about God. We're going to, you know, later on in the Torah, we meet people such as Bilam or Balaam, and people who have little glimpses of who God is. We meet, you know, we've met Melchizedek already. These are folk who are having parts of this connection to God, but this message down to all of the world is coming and narrowing down through specific people today. So when we see the legacy that comes down to us from, you know, the Messiah and the apostles and what they deliver on to us, that then is the passing of the legacy onto us today. That is the thing that we bring out to the world. And so you're mentioning earlier about the time coming, and it's talked about in the prophets, where people will go around desperately looking for someone who knows who God is. That is going to be a coming a point in time where this knowledge of the Word is not going to be knowledge of details. They're not going to be, you know, coming down to you and grabbing onto your leg. Where is the Valley of Hinnom? Please tell me. No, it's going to be more basic than that. It's like, everything's coming apart. Why is it coming apart? And wow, there is actually a creator of heaven and earth. Who is he? Tell me about him. What is he really like? Why is all this stuff happening? Why is all the stuff that people were telling me on TV to not care about because it's old ancient stuff from, you know, sunstroke goat herders out in the desert, that this is actually important and it's starting to affect history and, you know, blowing up my nice little life that I thought was so comfortable. So when we talk about our legacy today, that is the things that is coming down to us that's truly important. So one of the things that we get through this is down in John chapter 1, where it starts kind of building up in a very parallel thing from Genesis, where it has very similar wording to the beginning parts of Genesis, that we see in there that this Word becomes flesh. And the Word of God becoming flesh starts this legacy narrowing down even further. So then we get down to this rift that we have between, and it starts there in Genesis 37, this rift between Yosef and the other brothers. And in this, we truly, in this, you know, parasha, we get the beginning of this great, you could say maybe contention or butting of heads that between Yosef and Yehuda that continues on throughout pretty much all the rest of Scripture. They're called houses. You'll see like the house of Yosef or the house and then of Yisrael and the house of Ephraim and the house of Yehuda. Those show up again and again and again throughout Scripture. And it really comes back to this, I guess you could say, fight over who is actually going to be in charge and who's actually going to be leading Israel. And so we see as it falls out throughout Scripture that, you know, in this passage we see that, and especially in chapter 38, you know, down at the punchline of chapter 38, it's right down there at the end, where you see that mentioned that one of the twins, talking about Perez, the one who breached through. And again, you have that picture of it's not the firstborn, it's the secondborn. And as we've talked about in previous discussions, that this secondborn, this not the firstborn, not the one who, quote, deserves it, unquote, is the one that God actually works through, and God is actually moving through that particular person. It's a selection of choice, not a selection of right. That birthright, that blessing is not coming to you just because I own it. It's owed to me. No, it's coming to you because God selected you to be that. So when we see in the genealogies there at the beginning part of Matthew chapter 1, kind of in the first few verses and then near the end of the chapter where it talks about the genealogy of Yeshua, we see in there that Perez is a part of that line, not the brother. So again, the winnowing down, that this line of Messiah is coming through one versus the other. And, you know, if you ever seen like flow charts, you'll see that it kind of moves down the tree, but based on which decisions are taken, which are not taken as it moves down. It's one of those things where you see that it is not a all roads lead to everywhere. It is that there is a specific road that leads to a specific place. And that really, as you see it, and we'll see it again in the Haftarah, that this specific road leading to a specific place is something that's the lesson that starts here in this particular passage is very important, because we'll see that there are ways that work in life and there are ways that don't work in life. And the ways that do work in life are the ways that God wants us to go down. And thankfully, he's not given us the, like, okay, go out and fend for yourself. But he's given us very specific ways to go forward. And one of the things that we see also is we see that, and kind of in parallel to this, we see that Yeshua fills this role, you know, versus you have Yehuda, the one whose physical line comes down through into the Messiah. You see, the other side of this is Yosef is, he's the rejected, the despised. He's the one who actually the redemption comes from. So in the picture of the Messiah, we actually see both of these brothers showing up. We see that of Yehuda and that of Yosef together. Because through Yehuda's line, we've got the, okay, this is the lineage by person to person to person to person. But then through Yosef, we see that this is the lineage of promise. This is the lineage of a decision that God specifically makes from one person to the other. And that is a legacy that has to be latched onto. And we'll get into some of the specifics of this as to why this legacy has to be latched onto. We see some of the similarities between, you know, Yosef's life and the Messiah's life. You know, the being despised and envied from right at the beginning is the picture of that rejection by his brothers. And if you recall from one of the great messianic passages we have in Isaiah 53, and it came to those who were his own, and his own did not recognize him, they did not receive him. You get that picture in the life of Yosef as well. But this rejection by the brothers really was, you know, threefold, and we see it right at the beginning of chapter 37. He brings this, quote, bad report, or some translations have an evil report about his brothers. You know, he also has this, the favoritism thing. Favoritism being really symbolized by this coat, this special tunic that he's given that stands him out from among his brothers. It's a sign of favoritism from father to son. The son, the oldest son of his favorite wife, the wife that, the only wife that he wanted to have, but, you know, ended up as the process was going, that he would then have to proceed through 14 years to get to the wife that he was really wanting to have to begin with. We also see that there are these dreams that pointed to this division. His dreams that he had made his brothers, you know, despise him. And in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving this great overview of all Israel's history, he mentions in there that his brothers were, you know, jealous of him, and mentions in here that in this passage we're looking at today that they were jealous of him as well. One of the things that we see is that jealousy, why? Not only because of favoritism, but that this was a, you know, speaking through Yosef. And they wouldn't actually see it happen until later on in life, but that Yosef was getting these dreams. Now, there are a number of commentators who have said that these like three cases here of bringing a bad report and, you know, basically strutting around with this special coat and having these dreams, and not only having them, but also telling all of his brothers and telling everybody about he's had these dreams. And you'll probably hear a lot of people say, well, this was, you know, he was young. He mentions at the beginning of this, he was 17 and he was naive, and just some even have gone as far as to say he was arrogant, just kind of flaunting around his special connection to daddy. And his special connection with these dreams and visions. But what we see is a parallel, and when we talk about the messianic significance of it, what are these things that we then see in Yeshua's life? Bad report about his brothers? Yeah, we call that Sermon on the Mount. That's kind of one place, and Matthew 23 is another good broadside that the Messiah brings against the leadership of the time period, his older brothers of the time period, saying, yeah, you know, this is not proceeding along the course that God had set forward. It's going in quite a different direction. Not the good place to be going. The special tunic, that special, you know, something that made him stand out. What was it? You kind of notice anything that would be a special thing that made him stand out? You know, because in Isaiah 53, it talks about that he was nothing physically about him that make him really attract people and want to, you know, flock to him just because of how great he looked. But what was it that people flocked to? You hear it again and again throughout the Gospels. You speak with authority. Yeah. You know, not like the teachers around us. And if you look through the literature of the time period, it was always so-and-so speaking in the name of so-and-so because of that. That was kind of a formula. Everybody was working under the authority of some other teacher and such. And Yeshua just saying, look, just laid it out right there. Yes, we have a question down here.
Well, that's an easy way to not have to take responsibility for your opinions or your words. If everything you're quoting from is simply, I'm quoting Rabbi so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so or whatever, then you don't have to take responsibility for anything. But Yeshua would say things and he would just say them based upon his own authority. And so he took responsibility for what he said and when he said it. So that would make people who maybe were too scared or timid to accept responsibility for their own words and actions kind of timid, because he was perfectly willing to accept responsibility for his words and actions, and they weren't.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's one of the things that they speak about, you know, a number of times in the Gospels, is it mentions that the people kind of understood that it was not only because he wasn't using the formulas of authority that a lot of the teachers of the time period were using, but they could tell by what he was saying and how he was saying it that this was coming through with authority. So it was also like a very, his charisma, as you might call it, what attracted people to him was something that you couldn't like look at him specifically, but it was what he was saying. That's where letting people know that he was actually speaking through with the authority of God. And that's something that you see kind of repeated also in the life of Yosef. And you might also notice similar things with the life of Daniel when he was in the court of two major empires that he served. One of the things that he was speaking with and his authority, you could say, was coming through in how he lived his life and what he was saying. And you see that kind of preface there, well, in chapters, you know, 39 and 40, where you see how Yosef was living his life, was speaking also when he would actually open his mouth. Because how he was conducting himself was a part of the calling card for his mission in life. So, why didn't Yeshua often say, look, don't believe me by what I say, look at the works I do. But then he would also say the reverse. So both of those things were going together. It's like, listen to what I'm saying because of what I'm doing. You know, look at what I'm doing, you know, based on what I'm saying. Those things go together. And we see that often. We always have this phrase of You know, talk the talk or walk the walk. Now think about that. Do you actually follow through with what you're saying? We used to have this thing of you're a man of your word, you're a person of your word. That means that if you say you're going to do something, you actually do it. You know, one of the things that Yeshua came down upon at the time period was about making oaths. Was the major thing about making oaths in general? Or was it that you're saying something and now bringing heaven into your transaction, so to speak, of what you're promising to do? Or are you just going to do it? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't bring up a whole bunch of stuff and bring, you know, God's kingdom into it. Just do it. And that will come through with your doing it. So when you see the life of Yosef as it comes forward, it is a life of doing what he was saying he was doing. Living that out. And we'll get to that in a comparison between chapter 38 and chapter 39 of these two encounters. One of the things that we see also is that when you speak truth to authority, which is one of the things that Yeshua does a lot, and some commentators through the centuries have gotten the wrong idea about his, quote, speaking truth to power, unquote, that he was doing in his time period, they were thinking, well, he was just unraveling everything. You know, the Torah says this, but I tell you to do that. The Torah says this, but I tell you to do that. One of the things that you see in the Sermon on the Mount is something quite different. It's like, well, the Torah says this. People are telling you that the Torah says to do something else, but I'm telling you, well, what was really intended there with the Torah is such and such. Now, that's quite different. And that's also goes right back to what Yosef was doing there and how he was living out his life, and especially in chapter 39, it is interactions with the Potiphar's wife. But one of the things that you'll see with the prophets and all of God's spokesmen, and especially the chief spokesman of God in the Son of God, is that they were often, we call it today, politically incorrect. They would say things that were like, you know, they really kind of dug a little bit. They made you reach a little bit. And some of what the prophets were told to say and told to act out were, you know, some of them even kind of, especially Yirmiyahu was put through quite a lot of things with the things he was told to do. And some of them he said, I can't go that far. And then given an alternate object lesson to act out, an object lesson prophecy to act out. But one of the things that we have to have caution in is how we then go forward with that in our own lives. Because one of the things when we talk about our legacy, one of the legacies we're given is the words of God. And then an extension of that, an encapsulated big portion of the words of God, is the instructions of God, and specifically there in the Torah. Well then, what then do you do with that? We have to be extremely careful about taking that into the, quote, prophetic role of being politically incorrect with those around us. Not that God is never saying you need to correct, but be very mindful how you're correcting, and be also looking very closely at how your correction is in line with the Spirit of God and the direction where God is actually going into. The apostles Peter and Paul had a bit to say about this particular caution right there. Specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Peter makes a caution. He's talking about, you know, being not neglecting the need to really set things straight about who God is and what God really says, but be very careful in how you're doing that. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's a quotation from Isaiah 8:12. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So it's one of those good things to remember, and it mentions it a couple of times in this, as to what you're going to be saying, saying it with gentleness and reverence, but also that those who would revile your good behavior. So the words and the good behavior go together. You're not just a quote, bomb thrower who just like to throw the words of God and wield them like a sword to chop people down, yet the rest of your life doesn't really fit with the Spirit of God actually moving. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He says, kind of talking about the roles that people are given. And he says that he has given some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Messiah. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But in speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even the Messiah, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So in all of that, it was talking about speaking the truth in love. So one of those things, if you're kind of like, well, what does speaking the truth in love mean? And Apostle Paul, in another letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, kind of goes into what is meant by this kind of selfless love that you're speaking the truth in. But part of the selfless love in there is not wielding the truth like a weapon to maybe make yourself better, make yourself higher, knock the other person down. That's one of those things where we really have to be very thoughtful and very reflective, you know, acting like the psalmist does, and search me, God, look at everything about me, and then lead me on to the ways everlasting, so that we really know the motives behind what it is that we're doing and what we're saying. And, you know, some other similarities that we see between Yeshua's account and the account of Yosef is about being sold. Being sold, one being sold into slavery, the other being, you know, sold into death. You could say sold into slavery to Rome. Kind of what another way to put that. Sold into bondage to somebody else. And interesting there with Yosef for 20 pieces of silver and Yeshua for 30 pieces of silver. But one of the things that we should... Inflation. which gets us a bit closer to looking into our Haftarah for today, but kind of a little bit further on into the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, Amos, his name there means the burden bearer, and he was carrying a lot of burdens, and this burden, kind of an interesting way to describe the prophecies that he was given, this burden that he was given for this people and that people. And this burden that he was bringing at this point, very late in Israel's history, this burden there for the descendants of Yehuda and of Yosef. So really talking to both of them there in chapter 6. And one of the things that we see in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like the weed, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Yosef. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. So one of the things that we see in this passage, and we'll be seeing more of that when we get into our Haftarah in earnest, but this is a state and time where people have departed away so much that they don't even see the decline. It talks about there in verse 6, they have not grieved over the ruin of Yosef. And that also kind of speaks to some language that we see there in the account of Reuben grieving over his brother who has been sold off and is now gone. But the people later on in history have not realized that their brother has been sold off and lost. One of the things that's also brought on as far as people in a nation that has slid so far that don't even realize how far they've slid is mentioned by another prophet around the same kind of period of time. The prophet, we call him Ezekiel, brings a similar message there in chapter 9, verse 4. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, this brings up a very interesting parallel between this and something that's puzzled a lot of people down through time. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord said to him, and talking about the cherub earlier on in the chapter, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Yerushalayim, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are committed in its midst. So these are people who realize how far the society has slid from where it was when it started, how the congregation of people, the Kahal congregation of Israel, how far they have gone from where it was that God had started them. And at this point, you see this, those who are actually weeping about the situation, who are concerned about the situation, God's going through and talks about marking them, got this picture of marking on the foreheads. And that should kind of ring a bell there, because that's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 20, and chapter 22, this mark on the forehead, the marking of the people of God, and then later on talking about the mark of the beast. Everybody wondering what that is, and the mark on the forehead and on the hand. Very, very interesting about that parallel between people who are weeping for how their civilization has gone, weeping for how their nation has gone versus those who, at varying degrees, either don't care or really like the way it's gone. And you see that with the parallel of the mark of in the hand and the mark in the forehead. Now, what does mark on the hand and mark on the forehead really make you think about? Is it, bingo! What is something that we see in right after the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then what? These words I'm saying to you today, you shall bind them, frontlets on your forehead, and signets on your hand, and then put them on the doorposts of your home. So, one of the key teachings of this is that, just like you see later on in the prophetic word, and then talking about the day of the Lord sort of thing, is that these words of God are supposed to be there front and center in what you're thinking and what you're doing. Now, very interesting, and a lot of people have pointed this out through time, very curious how the mark of God, you see both there in Ezekiel and in Revelation, it's only in the forehead, but the mark of the beast is in the forehead and in the hand. And kind of, yes, yeah, we have...
Well, it says, you see, blah, 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 but God in their foreheads, he had sealed them in their foreheads. So we have the seal, they have the mark. I prefer to have the seal of God.
Yeah, that's right. But the seal is another way for a mark. You know, they're kind of exemplified in our translations, but it really is a talk about. A seal makes it feel like a, right, marked. But, you know, one of those things that you might say as sealed really gets emphasized later on in chapter 22 of Revelation, because it talks about that those who have the seal of God, the mark of God, often called bondservants. And what is it that you have in the accounts in the Torah about bondservants? Well, yes, if you want to continue to serve, you get marked. In that case, it's the marking of your earlobe into the door. But it's the idea of a particular permanent mark that's put forward onto it. But one of the interesting things that you see both in Israel's history and in, you say, down the time of the day of the Lord and the apocalyptic prophecies that are also in the prophets is that the deeds that are done on the hand, which you could say as it's kind of mentioned there in Revelation, things that are just done and you go along with it, versus also the things that are in your head, so what actually is driving you forward, not just done on the hand. There was a lot of things that were just done on the hand, the things that you do. There was a whole lot of that at the time of the prophets. In fact, a lot of our brothers and sisters really draw attention to Isaiah chapter 1. Look, God says, I hate my feasts. I hate your feasts, actually, he says. I hate your feasts. So, aha, there you go. And it's just, that sort of stuff has become obsolete and time to do away with it. Well, if you read on in the book of Isaiah, what you actually see is there was a whole lot of God's connection to you is only on your hand, only in the stuff that you do. It's not actually there in your head. It's not actually sealed in there in what you think and how that is actually coming through in the other parts of your life. Yeah, you're doing the things of God, but are you actually doing the full works of God? How you treat other people, you know, how you actually treat God, you know, you fast forward into chapter 58 of Isaiah, and he's like, yeah, you know, you're coming to me before the altar, and you're even performing the fast. But what is it that you're actually doing? Is your heart, your mind is not there. You're there, and you've got the stuff with you that I told you to bring, but where are you? You're not actually here. So when you talk about the places where you dwell, are you like David, that you, even though David could not just stroll into the most holy place, that's where he was, quote, dwelling. That's where he longed to be. That's where his heart was dwelling. You know, the kind of comparison between the line of Jacob and the line of Esau. Esau was dwelling outside the land. You had the line of Jacob dwelling inside the land. But it was just kind of the interesting thing of chapter 38, going back to Genesis here, where it starts out, and some translations, including this New American Standard, just put it as Yehuda departed from his brothers. But I love the actual literal part of he went down from his brothers. The picture that you have, and it's not just, you know, nice poetic language in the word about going up. Let's go up to the house of Israel. Okay, so yeah, if you're down in the valley and you go up to Jerusalem, you're actually climbing elevation. But it's more than just climbing elevation. Because otherwise, you know, it's just like getting on a tour bus. You just go from one place to the other, you take some pictures, and then you go home. You know, is that how we treat our relationship with God? You just kind of show up, and take your selfie, and then go home. Or is it that we actually are going up? We are going from where we were before to a higher plane, God lifting us up to a higher plane, which is also the whole point behind clean and unclean and Acts chapter 10 about the lifting up of the nations to where God was. Not dragging the kingdom of heaven down, but lifting the nations up to where God was. And that's something that God specifically did, taking the, quote, unclean and moving it up to clean, making them clean in the process. So, yes, Rose. 38.
What about this temple harlot? Was that customary to have harlots in the temple?
In the in some of the religions of the time period, yes.
Oh, but not God, not God.
No. Well,
what temple was he
supposed to be. And you can see later on in time period, there was some very naughty priests that had almost a similar thing going on, and that was the sons of Eli or Eli. Yeah, it was some pretty bad stuff that was going on. And interestingly enough, it was very much into what we're talking about, and basically,
wasn't Judah married at the time that he went into this harlot?
Yeah, you know, it said that his wife died, just had previously died.
So. Okay, so he only had one wife.
So it's like, okay, now he's going on a bender here, but of all things.
Still not kosher.
Well, certainly not kosher, especially
okay, thank you.
Especially if you think about, you know, if she was putting herself off to be a prostitute related to another deity. That would be kind of a very interesting, you know, dalliance away from God. So when you talk about that he went down from his brothers and then he went down further to the point where you had one son that was so wicked that God took him out, and then the other son, you know, also acted wickedly in that, you know, he didn't do what he said he was going to do in his actions, and so God took him out as well. And Yehuda, you can see it was his third son, realized, this legacy of mine is it's going in a bad way. I've already lost two sons. I may lose the third one as well. Yes, Anne.
I think the contrast, you know, in thinking of Amos and the righteousness, he's talking about righteousness and how to be right with the Lord and how not to. It contrasts between Joseph and Judah, although Judah was his uncle, but Joseph, you know, he thought ahead, you know, he didn't just look at the moment. He thought ahead and said to himself, well, I don't know, if I do this thing with this Pharaoh's wife, I mean, I'm really in big trouble here. So the idea is to look ahead and to think of consequences before you, you know, make your move.
Yeah, look ahead. Well, I guess you could say look ahead before you make your move, and put other ways, basically think before you speak. You know, put other ways as well, like in Ecclesiastes, you know, when you're there in worship, you know, listen more than you speak is another way that that's put. But have mindfulness in what you're doing before you proceed forward with it. And that's, when you talk about the legacy of God, that's a great legacy that He has given us. He has given us the, you don't have to go out and, you know, experience all the mud, muck, and mire in life to understand that that is a terrible way to go and terrible way to live your life. I'm going to tell you ahead of time that that is a bad way to go. Don't go that way. Go the other way. Go this way, which is a better way. Trust me, this is a better way. So when you talk about the legacy that we can pass on, that is the legacy that we can pass on. And not only just to other people, but to ourselves. When we encounter those temptations that each one of us face that are peculiar to ourselves, we can go through and trust that, yeah, going the other way from the way I want to go is actually the better way to go. That is a great legacy that we have. Now, probably should take a break here to warm things up before we go into the Haftarah, and that will help us kind of set the stage for this, what we see in chapter 38 of Genesis and chapter 39 of Genesis. We'll see, we talk about the good way to go, the bad way to go. It's a great contrast, and we see what Yehuda did and the direction that he took, and with, you could say Yehuda versus Tamar there in chapter 38, and chapter 39 is Yosef versus Potiphar's wife. It's really a big part of what that one is. One of the things that's mentioned in chapter 38 with this seemingly strange kind of interjection that we have of this account in chapter 38, it's like suddenly talking about Yehuda going off and having these kind of illicit encounters. It makes you think, where did this come from? Why is this suddenly just thrown in there? Because it seems like it's just an out of place aside, because the story picks up with Yosef just right after this, chapter 39. It picks up and the account goes forward. But as we talked about in the outset, with this passage, we're seeing the introduction of these two great figures of the legacy of Israel, of Yosef and Yehuda. So we've, in the previous part, saw the rise of Yosef and the seemingly demise of Yosef with his being sold off. But then we see the what happens with Yehuda in chapter 38. And as it talks about in the beginning, his going down from his brothers, going down and off to a different place from his brothers. So with this, we go through the account, and finally at the end with this switcheroo with the, where he thought that he was encountering this temple prostitute. Turns out it's his daughter-in-law. Turns out that he tried to have her executed for this infraction of immorality. But then he makes this strange statement in there, and it's like, he says, she is more righteous than I am. And you're thinking, well, this encounter of acting like a prostitute and with the father-in-law, and wow, that's just more righteous than I am. Is this like comparative? Is this like Noah, and he was more righteous than anyone else at this time period with a very, very low bar of what righteous meant? So it's like, oh, well, more righteous, does that mean not necessarily righteous, but more righteous than I am? But you think of what he was doing. He had not gone forward with having his son, which he said was going to be going off with Tamar to continue on the line there. He kept his son back, would not then, because remember, Tamar had then gone back to her parents after two of Yehuda's sons die. Then she goes back, and supposedly until the son grows up, but the Shelah grows up, but Yehuda does not bring him forward to be the husband. So then you have this switcheroo with the whole thing of the signet cord and the staff. Basically his, you could say his wallet, almost like his ID, his signs of authority with the staff and the signet ring. You think about that. You know, you're giving all this stuff over to some woman as a pledge. Very, very interesting how so much was given over. And that should maybe think of, and then the switcheroo to make happen what was supposed to happen in the first place should get you thinking back to what? Something we just read about a few chapters ago. Something about, I don't know, lentils and red lentils and, you know, dressing up like your brother. Ah, yes. This should look back to the whole thing with Yaakov and his mother and duping the father, but not really duping the father, but sort of duping the father, but yeah, really duping the father, but doing what the father was supposed to do in the first place, because the prophecy had come down that this legacy was supposed to pass through one son, not the other son. Through Yaakov, not through Esau. Even though Esau, firstborn, culturally, he was supposed to get everything. His father seemed to want him to get everything. Yet, God said, no, it's going to come through the other son, the second son. That was where the legacy was going to come through. So, the whole thing of duping the father then made things go back to how they were should be going in the first place to get the legacy going to where it should be going. And in the case that we have here of Tamar and Yehuda, what she did ended up getting the legacy going in the direction where it should have gone. And through that, you end up having one of the sons, the secondborn, becomes the line that goes down through David, and then down through Yeshua as the Messiah. So, we keep having these recurring themes that come over and over and over again. It's like people want something to happen. This is where it seems like the legacy is going, but God then chooses the second born, the later born, the one that is not selected to be where things are going. And Yeshua brings that up in a similar point where people were claiming that, hey, what are you talking about? We're not illegitimate children. We have Abraham as our father. Well, Yeshua says, well, what? God can raise up sons of Abraham out of rocks. Out of rocks. That's a really good picture of a lot of Israel's history. And that continues on. You see, even down through the prophetic writings of the day of the Lord, the prophets, and in Revelation, writings of Paul even talk about that with the similar thing happening down at the time of the end. And it always seems strange where Paul talks about that this deceiver will come and that people will be led off to believe a lie. And you're like, what? Wait a minute. Why would the Lord send someone who would be so deceptive that they would deceive even the elect if that were even possible? Why would the Lord do that? That seems very odd. To not just, you know, make it, give you the, you know, basically the Torah for dummies and just say, okay, we summarize the Torah down to these 5 points and you get these 5 points and there you go. And actually, five is too difficult. We're just going to make one. Just do this, you know, love everybody. And then there you go. That's the whole thing. And you don't need to mess with the whole rest of everything else. Why is it that everything was made so complicated? But not really so complicated. But then, so complicated. Yet not so complicated. Yet straightforward. Yet seemingly deceptive. Yeah, what's up with that? What was it that come, let us reason together, and Yeshua then quotes from the prophets and he says, I speak to you in parables. Why? So that you'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. Ever seeing, but blind. Otherwise, you would turn around. And that seems odd. It's like, what, are you condemning people to not turn around by making things not so obvious? But the point is that things are obvious to those who really want to know what God is thinking. And, you know, a lot of us say, well, what does God really want and such? One of those things that we see throughout Scripture is He wants us to have a, calls it a contrite heart in some translations, a humble heart, one that is willing to actually, you know, bow our heads to authority. We're not stiff-necked, as the idiom is always put forward, people who will not bow to authority. That is kind of at the core of where God wants us to go. That is the... Yes, He wants us. And how we can survive. And as we were talking about earlier, where do we want to live? Do we want to live in God's presence? Or do we, like, you know, keep looking at our watch every time that we're in God's presence and like, okay, I got to be somewhere else. Or not even entering in fully to begin with. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking back a little bit back to the whole thing with Judah and him giving away his signet items, you know, his ring and all that. You know, and you were comparing it with the thing with Esau selling his birthright for the soup. That got me to thinking, because Esau wasn't ever really given an opportunity to repent or to have remorse over that. But Judah was, because if Judah had actually given those items to a real prostitute, he never would have saw them again. So the fact that they did end up in Tamar's hands rather than in the hands of some other woman, he had an opportunity to have repentance for what he had done, which is an opportunity Esau didn't really have.
Which is a kind of a perfect point then to go into our Haftarah discussion today, which the whole Haftarah covers, you know, basically Amos chapter 2. It kind of starts in verse 6 of chapter 2 and goes through verse 8 of chapter 3. But a portion that we want to focus on here today is kind of like the, I would say, like the first couple of verses of Amos, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Amos chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8. So the Haftarah goes from verse 6 there on through kind of verse 8 of chapter 3. But we were just looking at the first couple of verses. And should ring your bell as to why this passage is often read along with the passage we're looking at today in Vayeshev. And you see a couple of the allusions there already about, they sell the righteous for money. It makes you maybe think a little bit about Yosef, selling Yosef for money. And a man and his father resort to the same girl. You see that with Tamar, it was the father and the sons ended up with the same woman. And later on, it talks about on garments taken as pledges, kind of gets you thinking a little bit about what we were just talking about, the signet ring and those sorts of things taken as a pledge for this payment later on. Now, those allusions, you know, to what happened in the account that we're looking at today in the life of Yaakov and the life of Yosef and the life of Yehuda. These allusions to that period are coming at a time in Israel's history where it's gone horribly off the rails, so far off the rails that a good portion don't even know how far it's gone off. There are some, as we looked at earlier, who are still weeping for how bad things have gotten and how far away from God people have gone. But for most people, they have no clue whatsoever, just headlong straight ahead. To the point where, you give some examples of this, they sell the righteous for money. One of the comparisons we talked about earlier with Yosef is he was, speaking truth to power. He was being politically incorrect with his family and saying what the true deal was and what was going to be coming later on in history. And that's exactly what the prophets were doing. A lot of the prophets that kept coming to both Yehuda and to Israel, the northern kingdom, down through time, they kept saying the same thing over and over again. You're headed off the rails. The cliff is coming. Cliff is coming. You've gone horribly wrong. Turn back. Keep turning back. Turn around. Come back. Teshuvah. But what is it that they were actually doing? Moving faster and faster and faster down the road. Now, we talked, she had mentioned earlier about Yehuda given the chance to repent, and that's indeed what all these prophets kept coming to both kingdoms all about. It's like, turn back, turn around, come back. And even as you see down in the prophets who came during the period of the exiles, who were writing during the exiles, they were like, okay, God is going to bring you back. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just have God put things back in order and then you're just going to drive it right off the cliff right again? What are you going to do about that? And as you see down through history that, like Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the rebuilding process, and some lessons were definitely learned there about the whole idolatry thing was something that they undertook, and they also were getting a little bit more concerned about, when God is saying to kind of stop what you're doing, respect memorials in time, that, we should really take the pains to alter our course of life and our schedules in life to actually respect God's memorials. Don't come over to, metaphorically speaking, come over to God's house when you have an appointment with him and sit there and, surf your phone and talk on the phone and, maybe send text messages and look at your watch all the time and say, okay, time's up, and then take off. And when you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, that was the transition period back from the exiles and back from the old ways of life, that transition period had to happen. And even when you see in the Gospels, that was sort of a little bit of what Yeshua was railing about. And Apostle Paul railed on also about it was, have you tried to fix the problems that led your ancestors off the rails in their relationship to God so much that you have now become a burden and a barrier between the people and God? And you see, that was a big problem then coming up into the first century. So you had a very interesting thing in the first century. You had the kind of the Hasmoneans, the Sadducees, which, the Hasmoneans represented the people who had kind of let things go as they were, bring stuff in from the culture, bring the ideas and philosophies of the surrounding culture in. And then you had the Pardashim on the other side, the Pharisees, who were responding in kind of the different matters. Like, okay, a lot of these practices sign us way off the rails. So thus, you help the people out with fences around the Torah. But the thing with fences is that are you making fences to make good neighbors? Or are you putting fences with, razor wire on top of it and and search towers and dogs and moats with gators in them and such. Is that what it is that you're doing? And when you see, like, in the descriptions there in Matthew 23 of calling lots of, you could say, politically incorrect speech in Matthew 23 about hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and a pretty brood of vipers. Ooh, pretty caustic stuff there. But when you are talking about putting a blockage between the people and God, that's a pretty serious thing. It's a pretty serious thing that you're creating a problem with. And going back to Amos's time, you're working in a kind of almost the opposite sort of thing. It becomes so freewheeling of a society away from God that was also becoming a barrier between the people and God, because people after a while, especially up in the Northern Kingdom, didn't even know who God was. They probably have seen people have dug up stuff in Israel, both in the north and down in the south, of these figurines where they had just taken the idols of the gods and just swapped and put God's name on them. And it's like, okay, here he is. Well, whoa. So you confuse the people so much about who God was, both on one extreme and then the other extreme. So when you get back to this great struggle here between, you know, Tamar and Yehuda, and then in the following chapter between Yosef and Potiphar's wife, which of the directions do you want to go in? We could see the good direction to go in was, which is what Yosef puts forward. He's like, you know, how could I do this and sin against God? Now, that's an interesting perspective to put in, because it talks earlier in the chapter and several times later on in the chapter about he was put in charge of everything, and Potiphar didn't have to worry about his house and its affairs. Didn't have to worry because he was trustworthy. God was blessing him. And it became obvious. And then later on, when he and Yosef ended up in prison, he was then put in charge of everything because he showed himself to be trustworthy. And so the jailer didn't have to worry about anything that was going on in the prison because of that example. So one of the pictures that we get is here we have two great examples of how to go forward. You have things come along in life. Do you want to run from them? Do you want to try to avoid judgment? And you see in chapter 38, the repercussions of selling off Yosef, and basically even to the point of calling for his death at a point earlier in his life, now really coming to roost with how far down his legacy had slid. Then on the other side, you had Yosef. It was like, okay, you're away from your folks. Your brothers have sold you off. But the legacy that had come down from Yitzhak to Yaakov to Yosef, that connection to God was so strong that even when it looked like God had totally turned his back on him, he was still going to hold on to him. That's why I really try to draw that connection between him and Daniel, because you can think of Daniel, looks like he was just totally forsaken, drug off from his home when he was very young. Looked like it was all over for him. Yet he stuck with God. He didn't bow when it was easy for him to bow and go along with what everybody else wanted him to do. He held strong even in the face of autocratic power that was telling him, hey, you bend the knee, you submit, you go along with it. But his, you could say, his faith, his trust in God was so strong that it carried forward. And that legacy of Daniel, even to his friends, of when they were in the furnace, saying, yeah, look, if God does us in, then so be it. If that's what God wants, well, we're not going to give up on him. So when you see that's kind of exemplified earlier on in Yosef's life, that he was going to hold on to what God said to his father and to his grandfather and great-grandfather, and hold on to that connection to God, even when it would have been easy for him to not do so. And even when he did not even give in to temptation, it still came around bad for him. So you say, well, it's easier to submit. Well, in Yosef's case, even resisting was something that came back around, and he ended up in prison. Looked like he was having the key thrown away on him. Yet, even at that point in time, for him, it was a better track to go down long term. You may not think that a prison sentence is a blessing, you know. If you think about it, I know I get frustrated when every little inconvenience, everything doesn't seem to go right, and I just start blowing up and coming unhinged. Can you imagine, if I had that sort of thing, I would have just totally burst into flames if I was Yosef, because, you know, things just go bad until you end up in prison, and everything seems to be, and then when you're given a gift from God and interpretations of dreams, then you're left in prison. And even some of the sages have said, well, his sort of plea to the cupbearer is can you remember me when you get out and get me out too? They think, well, you know, he was lacking in faith. But really, it was a little bit of a nudge later on, because we'll see in the next portion, it's like at a time when Pharaoh then has a dream, they're like, oh yeah, there was that guy. He helped me out a long time ago. And he might be able to help you out too. So that's sort of the little sort of nudge in there to remember where the legacy of God is actually going down, actually did benefit, and a part of the trust that came down through the family, that trust really goes back even further to the time of Abraham, when they said, hey, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to come through you. How much later on in time did that son actually come? Long time. Probably about, at least 2 decades it took for that realization to finally come up. So, thankfully, Yosef wasn't languishing in prison for 2 decades, but that promise that God was actually going to follow through and actually bring him out was a really faith-building experience for all of those around, because the cupbearer then finally realized who it was who was really in charge. And we'll see that later on when we get into Exodus, that the soft power of the God of Israel gets shown to be the overwhelming, strong, dominant power in playing with Pharaoh, because you seem to have this guy who comes up, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go, kind of asking, pleading, please, sir, may I have some more? But in the end, that God was actually in charge and driving the bus. And Pharaoh really couldn't do anything about it. So we see that in the life of Messiah, as the picture of Yosef and even Moshe goes forward into the time of Messiah, that was the same case there too. The leaders of Israel thought that they were in charge of things, thought that they were running the show, everything of what God was doing was coming through them. And really it wasn't, because this person, like Yosef, the one who was rejected, despised, thought to be unauthorized, not the one that God is actually working through, ends up being the one that God actually is working through. And there are those leaders of Israel at the time of Messiah that did actually catch on. Ooh, yeah, God seems to be doing something that's a lit, a bit out of the ordinary, and we could say a lot out of the ordinary, from where we thought it was going to be coming from. And see some leaders of the Sanhedrin had come to that realization, and you see later on even Gamaliel, the great sage himself, even started to get some sort of an idea of at least, God may be doing something that we're not totally aware of. And we should at least keep the open mind that if it looks like God's at work, God may be at work. So that, I guess, is really the subtext of all that we're studying here, is like, God may be working here in a way that you don't expect. That's the whole thing of the second born, later born, being the one where the legacy is going through, not the first born in a lot of cases, to make us not put our trust in the power of man and the way that man says things should go, but to actually pay attention to the way that God is saying things should go. So that brings us to really the end of this passage. Oh, yes.
Sorry, just a quick jump back.
Yes.
You mentioned Amos 2:6 through 3:8. You said that you used a name for that and said that was...
Haftarah. Haftarah just means like parallel passage, I guess it would be to put it in. And typically when you have a parasha or a portion of the Torah, you typically have a haftarah that goes with it, of usually one, sometimes two passages that go along with it. And a lot of times they have got something to do thematically with, they either make allusions back to the passage you're looking at or have some sort of theme that really fits with the passage you're looking at. Haftarah. So, yeah. Sometimes it's pronounced Haftorah, but basically it's Haftarah just means parallel to. Parallel to. It's kind of like when you have some sort of reading schedules and you'll have parallel passages that go along with that. Those are, you could say, a Haftarah that really, really fits with that. So any last thoughts as we close out? Yes. How do you find? Find the Haftarahs? Well, we do commonly have, like on our schedule, if you go to Hallel.info, when we have the readings for the week, we've got the Haftarahs that go along with them. But how did they find them? Well, there's a lot of different views on that, and you'll even see, like, if you'll see in a schedule, you'll see sometimes the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi, sometimes they differ in which Haftarahs they go with versus another. But it just comes through basically studying and knowing the word very good to, you know, just like what we've been doing. It's like, you know, you read something, it's like, man, I seem like I've read that before somewhere else. And it's like, oh, yeah. And the prophets talk about it, or the Psalms talk about it. A lot of the Haftarah come from the prophets, but also from the writings. There's also ones that, you know, come from the historical books as well. But it helps you get another perspective, because all of those are looking back long periods of time from when the original accounts, those events took place. So you're talking hundreds, sometimes even, you know, over 1,000 years later to get a perspective back on it. It's like when you get into the Gospels and the apostolic writings, and then, you know, Revelation is like the giant, you could say, the giant footnote and cross reference of all of the prophetic books, because, you know, if you have a good cross reference book and you go through Revelation, that's really the best way to do that, because you'll see back references all throughout everything. Every verse you go through will have all kinds of allusions back to the previous passages in the prophets. You know, that's where when we look about a lot of our brothers and sisters have marveled over the mark of the beast. Is it this? Is it that? Is it this? Is that? Well, we just saw that Ezekiel talked about a long, long time ago as to what these marks, these seals are all about and what that really means in that. And you'll see as you go through Revelation, that is indeed what the themes of those are. So when you see these strange symbols and creatures and such, you look back on it into the prophets, and you'll often find a bigger explanation will give you context of what the powers at work are to help get this picture of it. So when you're looking at the apostolic writings, it is like commentary both on the Torah and the prophets and writings. Those are bringing them all into it. It's like, okay, you've read the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Now we put this in with the culmination of all of what this is pointing to, the Messiah, then look back on it again, and it's like, okay, this is what you should have gotten out of all of that moving forward. Yes.
Then you're going to the prophets, encapsulating it and interpreting it, and then it's got to go further than into the Messiah.
Yeah, and that's really the benefit of having all of these different witnesses of, you know, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, the Gospels, the apostolic writings, is that they're all, it's like building on it. You've got the Torah as the foundation, then you've got the writings going to show how people worked it out in history and largely went off the rails with it. Then you got the prophets like, okay, guys, you really went off the rails with it. This is where it was all pointing. This is the way that you should have understood all of the instructions back in the Torah. This is what the heart of God was all about in that. Then you get to the Gospels and you're like, wow, this is where this was all pointing when they were pointing to all of these messianic prophecies. This is where it all pointed to. And then you've got the apostolic writings where it's like, okay, now that you know all this, what are you going to do with it? Which the apostolic writings are a lot like the prophets in that sense. It's like, all right, now how do you live with what you know about the Torah? You saw what didn't work in Israel's history. And how should you then go forward? So any last thoughts as we close things out? Yes, we got a thought over here.
It's just more like an observation. When the law was given at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, everybody says, well, at the first glance, you would think that the law was given that at that time, but it was given long before, because you can see it with Tamar. They're about to burn her. That's in the Torah. And there is...
Levirate marriage that's mentioned
that one,
in
that is also
chapter
in the Torah. There's so many things in the Torah, pre-Torah, pre-Sinai, that before giving the Torah, they were already there. It's just, once gets familiarized with that, it's, wow, I didn't see that before. That's pretty cool.
Yeah. And that's kind of the benefit also of the prophets is like you get not only the stuff that you have in the Torah and not only the stuff that happened in Israel's history, but what the heart of God really was in the Torah itself. Which that's why I like the book of Isaiah so much. And there's a lot of strange imagery that you see in there, but you really see that a lot of what you're supposed to get out of the offerings of God, the memorials of God, the Moedim, the appointed times of God, what you were supposed to get out of all this stuff. I mean, that's why I like, 58 so much in Isaiah, because you're getting a picture of what it is that the Shabbat and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement and Sabbath, are really all about, and what it is that God is really seeking from us in that. So Isaiah really gives you a picture into the heart of God, which is why it's so awesome that there in largely in chapter 53, where you've got such a marvelous prophecy about the Messiah and who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. All right, well, let's close out with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us so many witnesses throughout all the centuries of who you are and what you're doing. And Father, we just pray that you will guide us into your presence. We thank you for changing our hearts so that we will over time want to be in your presence and never leave, and carry your presence with us wherever we go. Father, we thank you for transforming us, for saving us, for sanctifying us, healing us, covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. We thank you for having mercy on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, we thank you for these things. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O. Hallel.info.